What is Christmas time? And we are remembering, celebrating, and worshiping the one who was born at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. You know, billions and billions of babies have been born. But the most unique, the most important person ever born is the one who was born at Bethlehem. He is not only the most important person in all of human history, he is the most important person to each person individually in this life and for eternity. And I would like to focus our attention, and I hope our adoration and our worship on him this morning, by looking at one of the magnificent mountain peaks of messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9. So go in your Bible, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to zoom in and look at verse 6 and 7 and see four names of the wonderful child born at Bethlehem. This is a very familiar section of Scripture, in part because many songs have been set to it, including Handel's masterpiece, The Messiah. There's that one section of it, "Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will rest on his shoulder." So a very familiar section, and a very wonderful and encouraging and exciting section of God's Word, as every section is. I came across a list this week of some of the most popular Christmas gifts in the last 70 years or so. I thought it was interesting. The most popular gift in 1954 was wallpaper cleaner turned into a toy, Play-Doh. In 77, a failed invention of waterproof socks turned into the most popular Christmas gift, water balloons. In 61, a slip and slide was the most popular gift. Now, why are people giving? I know there's some parts of the country that are warm, you know, Miami, for example, but most of the country is cold in December. But people feel like they need to give water balloons and slip and slides in December. I guess we used to be a tougher society. Negative 10, go have a water fight outside, kids. Come back when the streetlights turn on. 63 was the Easy Bake Oven. How many calories have been consumed baked by a light bulb? In 75, it was the Pet Rock, which was really just coal with genius marketing. In 80, Stevie, the Rubik's Cube was the most popular gift. In 93, Beanie Babies. And maybe you're rich if you still have them in a box somewhere, the tag's still on, remember. I remember in 96, when Tickle Me Elmo was a craze everywhere. In the 2000s, many years, it was a video game or a robotic toy of one kind or another. In 2019, sorry about this, but in 2019, it was a toy Baby Shark. And I hope the tune's not going through your head already. You know, many of these gifts have been fun. There's been joy that's come out of them. But most of these gifts have faded away, have been forgotten, have been discarded. Maybe a few of them are in grandma's old toy box that get their shine maybe once a year when the grandkids come over, but they mostly fade away. But the most precious and the most lasting gift of all, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, after he discusses for two chapters the topic of giving, ends that section by saying, "But thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." The Lord Jesus Christ and what we have in him is indescribable. And this morning in our message, we want to try to describe in some measure the indescribable person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we see verse 6 and 7 of Isaiah 9, let's just set it in its context. Isaiah is the greatest writing prophet of the Old Testament. He writes about 700 years before Christ, 2,700 years ago now. And we noted last week in chapter 7 that he promised and prophesied the coming of Emmanuel, one who would be born of a virgin. Chapter 8, then, of Isaiah talks about there's going to be judgment and despair in Israel because of their sin. To pick up the context, look at verse 19 of chapter 8. They say to you, come, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter. Should a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Israel was not going to God to listen for truth. They're going to false gods. Verse 20, to the law and to the testimonies. If they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. Talking about Israel, they pass through the land, hard pressed, famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Even as God brings judgment, God says the nation as a whole won't bow to God, but will raise their eyes and curse him. Verse 22, then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and gloom and anguish. And they'll be driven away in darkness. A very gloomy picture of Israel in judgment. But chapter 9, verse 1 brings in light, hope. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, northern Israel, around the Sea of Galilee with contempt. He brought judgment. But later on, he will make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan. Galilee of the Gentiles, God's judgment will not last forever. Verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in darkness, light will shine on them. And in Matthew 4, Matthew applies verse 2 to the first coming of Christ. When the light of the world came and shone the light in northern Israel. Now we know in the Old Testament prophets, they often don't make a distinction between the first and second coming of Christ. Just back to back, they go from the first coming to the second coming and back again. Verse 2 is about the first coming, but he jumps forward to verse 3 to things that haven't happened yet. Things will happen when Christ comes again. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence with the gladness of harvest as with men rejoice. They divide the spoil. There's going to be joy for the nation of Israel. We shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. He says, verse 5, every boot of the booted warrior in the battle and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. The picture is, even though there's gloom, there's judgment and darkness coming, God will bring victory, light. The enemies will be put down, and there'll be joy as in the time of harvest. Why? Why will there be light, hope, victory? Verse 6 says, for. This very familiar verse that we know starts with the conjunction for. There will be hope for Israel and for the world, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He is the child. It says a child will be born. Now we know his name. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is born a child, stressing his true and full humanity. We're going to see in a minute, he is the mighty God, fully divine, yet he is a child born. We know he's born at Bethlehem, born of the Virgin Mary, born of the human race. The one that will bring hope to Israel and the world is a child. Also, verse 6, a son will be given. This may be stressing his deity. He is not only a child born, he is a son given. He is the eternal Son of God, become a man. The government will rest on his shoulders. We'll come back to that. It says, his name shall be called. Now, the names that are given here aren't proper names. We don't have other places of Scripture of people calling Jesus these names. But these names show us his character. They show us who he is. That's what a name does. A name is to show the person's character, who they are. I was told one time that my name, Dwayne, means dark and song. Two things that perfectly describe me. I never actually looked it up. I don't know what my name means. It's a family name. I don't know. But names describe the character of a person. These four names, and there's some discussion whether it's five or four, whether the first two should go together. In the end, you come to the same point, basically. I think it's better to take them as four names so we'll work through. But these names describe who this child is. And they remind us again this Christmas season of the marvel, the wonder of the person of Christ and his work. Let's take these four names one at a time. The first name given is Wonderful Counselor. He is wonderful. This Hebrew word has the idea of extraordinary and even the idea of incomprehensible. Something that is beyond our full understanding. This word wonderful, it's used, just listen, in Moses' song in Exodus 15, verse 11. It says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praise, working wonders?" Things that are beyond our grasp fully. In Joshua, Manoah, the father of Samson, the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah and prophesies, tells him, and the angel of the Lord, by the way, is the pre-incarnate Christ. But he tells Manoah and his wife that Samson's going to come. And Manoah asks the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, "What is your name that when it happens we can honor you?" And the angel of the Lord, again the pre-incarnate Christ, says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" Also, a cognate of this word is used in Psalm 139. Listen as I read in verse 1. We're going to see the word used in verse 6. But Psalm 139 says, "Oh Lord, you have searched me, you know me, you know when I sit down, you know when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar, you scrutinize my path. Before even there's a word in my tongue, oh Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me." Now note this. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. The psalmist here says, I can't wrap my mind or I can't fully comprehend your wonders. Back in Isaiah 9, he is the wonderful counselor. He is the God that we know if we are believers in Christ. We have a relationship with him. We know him personally. Jesus defines eternal life in John 17:3 by saying, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." We know him, but we do not fully know him. He is incomprehensible. He is the infinite God. He is the indescribable one. And he is the wonderful counselor. He is the one who has perfect knowledge and wisdom, and he shares that with his people. He is the wonderful counselor. Go in your Bible, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And as you go there, let me read from Romans 12. I'm sorry, Romans 11. Go to 1 Corinthians 1. At the end of Romans 11, after Paul has gone through the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and God's work even with the nation of Israel, he says this, "Oh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given him that he might pay him back again?" You see, God, he doesn't need our advice. He doesn't need our knowledge, our wisdom. He is the infinite God, the omniscient God. I told you to go to 1 Corinthians 1, right? Jesus is the wonderful counselor. He is the very wisdom of God shared with us. Pick up, if you would, in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1. It says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Then he quotes from Isaiah, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The world in its wisdom cannot reach up to God. That's what he says in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Jews ask for signs. Greeks search the world for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. No, verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and what? The wisdom of God. Christ is the very wisdom of God, providing salvation to the lost. Jump down to verse 30 and 31 while we're here. It says, by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So just as written, let him who boast in the Lord. Christ is our wisdom. Go back to Isaiah chapter 9. He's the wonderful counselor. Remember Colossians? We studied earlier this year. Remember Colossians chapter 2, verse 3? That in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the wonderful counselor. Yet millions and billions of people search the world over for truth, for knowledge, for wisdom, going to gurus and so-called experts and looking to self-help books and techniques, while running around with their fingers in the ears saying like a little child, la, 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 I will not listen to God's wisdom. Just like in Isaiah's day, we read in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimonies. If they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no don. We refuse to listen to God's wisdom, but Christ is the wonderful counselor. He gives the words of eternal life. And for believers, then He gives us His word to live our lives, to please Him and live a blessed life. He is the wonderful counselor. And we all need counseling. Not in a professional sense. We need God's counsel. That's why it's so vital that we study His word. He is the wonderful counselor. And He has spoken in His word. And yet we, like children, put our fingers in our ears sometimes and go through life and say, la, 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 I don't want to listen. I don't want to listen. He gives us the words of life and words to live by. You know, next year we're doing the Bible reading plan. And it's not a requirement to do that. We don't turn into a legalistic thing. But my friends, we need to both delight in God's word and be diligent to study it. He is the wonderful counselor. We should be like Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, he says in chapter 15, verse 16, Jeremiah says, your words were found and I ate them. And they became to me the joy and delight of my heart. He is the wonderful counselor. One more verse and we'll see the second name. Just listen to Psalm 119. I'll read some verses starting in verse 97. It says, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I observe your precepts. Christ is the wonderful counselor, and He has spoken. Practical application, know what He says, and listen. Let's see the second name of this wonderful child in Isaiah chapter 6, chapter 9, verse 6. Now, who's the wonderful counselor? He is the mighty God. El Gabor, the mighty God. He's a child born, and He is mighty God. He's wonderful. He's beyond my understanding. I don't understand. I say this all the time because I haven't fully figured it out in the last week. How is it that Almighty God is also a child born? He's incomprehensible. I believe it because the Word says it. The one who made the worlds, who upholds the worlds, who holds the universe together, big and small, was born a dependent, weak, and helpless baby. Wow. Wow. We praise Him. Almighty God. Remember Colossians? Colossians, I won't go there, but remember it says He is the creator of everything, seen and unseen. And He's the sustainer of everything. In Him, all things hold together, and He's before all things. You know, one of my favorite songs, and I love it, my favorite version of it is a man, a large man with a very booming operatic voice sings it, "Down from His Glory." If you don't know it, you can look it up, and you can judge me if you want in the style of the song I like, but "Down from His Glory, Everlasting Story," and goes on to say, "The great Creator became my Savior. The child born is Almighty God." Look at one verse, Isaiah 63. Let's keep it in the same book. Isaiah 63, verse 1. "Who is this who comes from Eden?" It's coming out Christ's second coming. "With garments glowing the color of Bozra. This one who is majestic in apparel, marching in the greatness of His strength." See these words that pile up, His greatness, His strength. "It is He who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save." He is the mighty God, the creator and sustainer of everything, and He is the one who is mighty to save. Practically, this means we should find our joy and our peace and our strength in Him. He is the mighty God. The world might be falling apart. Your life might be falling apart. But He is mighty God. As we sing in another song, the whole world is in His hands. He's the mighty God, the one that we look to for strength. Third name, Eternal Father. Getting a little bit more difficult now. The child, the Christ child, the Lord Jesus Christ, is called the Eternal Father. First note, He is eternal. Psalm 90 says, "From everlasting to everlasting, You are God." God is eternal, everlasting. And by the way, He is the only one who is eternal. Everything else is created. But He's called the Eternal Father. Again, before we talk about Father, what that means, I'm beyond my understanding here. We looked at Micah chapter 5, verse 2 last week, that the one who would rule the nation and the world would be born at Bethlehem. But it says, His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. He is eternal. This phrase, Eternal Father, it can have the idea of He is the Father of eternity, or He's the creator of time. The one who created time stepped into time in the incarnation. Also can have the idea of Him being the Father. Don't confuse the Son, which we're talking about in verse 6 specifically. This is the child, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. We shouldn't confuse Him in His person with God the Father. The Bible teaches that God exists as one God, yet He exists eternally as three co-equal, co-eternal persons. It's not saying that the Son is the Father here, but He's saying He has the nature, the character as a Father. In the Trinity, we don't confuse the Father and the Son. But since the Father, Son, and Spirit are all three God in their essence, they all share in the characteristics, the attributes of God. And in that sense, Jesus Christ is a Father. He cares for us as a Father. Two verses on this. Look to Isaiah 63. Maybe you should have left a marker there, but go back to Isaiah 63. Look at verse 16 this time. Isaiah 63:16. talking about who God is. For you are a father. For you are our father. Through Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our father. The Redeemer from of old is your name. The ties God being the Redeemer, the one who cares for his people, with him being the father in his characteristics. Go also to Psalm 103 begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name." Jumping down to verse 8, talks about God's love. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us." Verse 10, "He has not dealt with us according to our sin, nor rewarded us according to our iniquity. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward us. As far as the east is from the west, God has removed our sin." Verse 13, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." You see, the picture, the illustration here is as a father cares for his own, provides for his own, so too God provides and cares for us. Back to Isaiah 9. So it's saying that Christ, the one born in time, is eternal. And he's eternally a father in his characteristic. You're not confusing him with a person of God the Father, though. I should note, before we see the next and last name, he is a father. He cares for his own, his children. Not everyone knows God as Father, but only those who are redeemed, who are regenerate, who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have not, in John 8, Jesus says the devil is their father, and they always do the will of their father. But those who trust in Christ, God not only forgives them, he becomes their father, provides for their every need. And Christ is the child, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. Last name, Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Later on in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 48 and in chapter 57, Isaiah, by inspiration of the Spirit, will say, "There is no peace for the wicked." In fact, I think it's chapter 57 says, "There's no peace for the wicked. They're like the tossing of the sea. It cannot quiet down. It tosses up refuse and mud." People search for peace everywhere. They look to medication, legal or not. Again, they look to experts and gurus. They look to their own heart and mind. But there's no peace. There's no peace for those who don't know God, because they're separated from their Creator. They're created to have a relationship with God, but through sin, they're separated. There's no peace with God. There's no peace of God in the heart. And because of that, there's no peace amongst men. James chapter 4, verse 1 tells us, "What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not your pleasures, your lusts, which wage war in your members?" Why is there interpersonal conflict? International conflict? It comes down to sin. Because we have no peace on the inside, we rage, just like Israel we read earlier in chapter 8 of Isaiah. Look down to the ground, look up, curse the king and curse God. And since we can't find any satisfaction or joy or peace, life is just a mess. There's no peace. But Christ is the Prince of Peace. He is the one, and my friends, the only one who can bring peace. First, he brings peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 tells us, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." You see, before salvation, there is war, an enmity between God and men. Men war against God and hate him, and God's just wrath is on men. But through the finished work of Christ on the cross, when someone believes in him, the war is ended. There is peace for time and eternity with God. There needs to be first peace with God. Then for the believer, there can be the peace of God, the tranquility and calmness and peace of heart, even in turmoil and trial. The believer can have the peace of God. Remember Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, friends? It says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. Philippians chapter 4 tells us to be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, note this, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The believer and only the believer can experience God's peace. And also in that peace needs to be demonstrated in our relationships with others, in the body of Christ and beyond. Christ is the only one that can bring peace. He is the Prince of Peace. But my friends, I think the primary focus of verse 6 is future cosmic peace. He is the prince, the chief, the ruler, the leader of peace. Remember, we skipped that phrase earlier in verse 6? The government will rest on his shoulders. The context here of Isaiah specifically is this child will be the ruler that brings peace. And he is the only one that can bring peace with God, the peace of God. He is the only one that can bring peace to this hateful, sin-torn, war-torn world. Turn back to Isaiah 2. Let's see a couple of verses here. Isaiah stresses not only the first coming of Christ, but also the second coming of Christ. And remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 1. The Old Testament prophets, they tried to figure out, how is this going to work? How is the Messiah both going to come and suffer and die, but also rule and reign? And they tried to figure it out. And they didn't have the fullness of revelation that we have. Oh, there's going to be two comings of Christ. He's going to come first to suffer and die. And there will be a delay. Now we know it's at least 2,000 years before he comes and rules and reigns. The prophets, they just kind of, they spoke like the mountain peaks. We have mountains, you know, back here and over there. You see the mountain, you can't really tell quite where they are. Which, that's how the prophecies of the Christ were in the Old Testament. But Isaiah talks much about not only the first coming of Christ, but his second coming. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. Pick up in verse 1. That's Ecclesiastes. That's not going to be right. Good book. Isaiah chapter 2, pick up in verse 1. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos was concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about in the last days that the mountain, a mountain stands for a kingdom here, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. Excuse me. Established as the chief mountain. And will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come to it and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and we may walk in his paths. It's not happening today. As a whole, the world rages against God. The law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This will happen when the Messiah returns again and sets up his kingdom on the world, centered at Jerusalem. Verse 4, he will judge between many nations. He will render decisions for many peoples. He's the wonderful counselor. Has wonderful counsel today. And when he rules, he'll reign in perfect wisdom. Note this, and they will hammer their swords and the plowshares and their spears and the pruning hoofs. The weapons of war will be shifted to peaceful means. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. He is the Prince of Peace, and he will bring peace. But this peace will only come when he returns. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, part of it at least, is in what's called the Isaiah Wall in New York City, just across the street from the UN, United Nations building. And I appreciate those in the world today who aren't warmongers and try to bring some measure of peace. But there will be no true lasting peace in men's hearts and in the world especially, until Christ comes again. No matter what the UN does, no matter what this country does, that country does, no matter what those who try to bring peace in, there will not be peace. There'll be wars and rumors of wars, and they will only escalate and intensify until the Prince of Peace comes and rules with a rod of iron. But he will come, and he will rule in peace. Look at Isaiah 9, one other passage on this. Isaiah 11. You know, read through the book of Isaiah and see all the promises of Christ, not only his first coming, but his second coming, and what he will do when he returns. Isaiah chapter 11, pick up in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. Jesse was David's father. This prophecy of Messiah, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Again, he's the wonderful counselor. He will delight, verse 3, in the fear of the Lord. Verse 4, with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with his breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. He will rule in righteousness and will even bring judgment when needed. Jump down to verse 6. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with a young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. The little boy will lead them. Don't let your little boys go out and lead the lions today. They're going to be lunch, if not lunch, dinner. This is not the current state of things. Verse 7, as the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. This is not today. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. Again, not a good idea today. We have some babies in our church now. You know, I have a great idea. Let's go out and get a rattlesnake and put it in the nursery, and they can play with the rattle. Kick him out, fire him. He's an idiot. But in the kingdom, when the curse is removed by the Creator, the kids will be able to go play with the viper. Put your hand in the viper's den. Oh, got a little toy. He is the Prince of Peace. When he returns, there'll not only be peace amongst nations, international peace, there'll be peace even in the animal kingdom. He is the Prince of Peace. Continue, verse 9. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. He is the Prince of Peace. And his peace will be established when he comes again. One of my favorite Christmas songs is I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, especially the 2008 Casting Crowns version. Let me just read a few of these lyrics. And they remind the believer, there is peace, and there is coming peace. I won't read consecutively, but a beautiful song. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Second verse, in despair I bowed my head, there is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song, of peace on earth, goodwill to men. In the chorus. Third verse. Then rang the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men. There will be peace. True peace, lasting peace, world peace, but only when the Prince of Peace comes. And the only ones who will be part of his kingdom of peace will be those who have experienced his peace in this life. Those who have bowed the knee and put their faith in the child who is God, who is the Creator, who is the Savior. Bear with me. I want to look at one more verse, and we'll have some concluding remarks. You can go there if you'd like, or just listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ alone is the Prince of Peace. He alone will bring in political international peace. We can't do that. It's not our job to do that. But God has given us, every one of us as believers, not just me as the preacher, the pastor, but every one of the redeemed, the message of peace to share with others, and in fact, beg others on behalf of Christ to have peace with God. Let me read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, picking up in verse 18. Now these things are from God, who reconciled, brought peace, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. God does the reconciliation through the work of Christ. And gave the ministry, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He alone can bring peace, but then he gives the ministry of peace to me, to Dwayne, to you. He says, here, Dwayne, here, Bob, here, Mike, here, Julie, here's the message of peace. Take it out to a lost and dying world. Tell others, beg others to come to me and have peace. Verse 19, namely, what's the message? That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You know, those who have experienced God's peace, we are to be messengers, and we need to be excited, even when it's hard, even when people put their fingers in the ears like the kids, say, here's peace. Be reconciled before it's too late. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Believer, when's the last time you begged an unbeliever to be reconciled? Oh, I don't do that. Now we're rebelling. As a church and as individuals, it's not a burden we have. This should be a joy. And it should be the burden of our heart in the sense, I want to see people saved. Christ has done the work. Receive it. Verse 21. The message summarized, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Friends, Christ has done all the work. And he gives us a gift to those who will receive it, to believe in him, to abandon all other hope and trust in Christ to be saved. We share this message with a lost and dying world, I hope with a smile, with joy, with excitement, because we have been redeemed. Who is the child born at Bethlehem? He is the wonderful counselor. We stand amazed. We should bow and worship. He's incomprehensible. And he's a counselor. We need to listen to what he says. He is the mighty God, our joy, our strength, our peace. He is eternal Father, the everlasting one. Even in 100 billion trillion years, he'll still be the same. And those who've trusted him will be with him in his kingdom. And he is the Prince of Peace. My friend, have you ever experienced peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Not are you religious? Not are you a good person? Not have you done the right rituals or rites? But have you understood, I'm a sinner, alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, but God's Savior, the child born at Bethlehem, died for me. I'm trusting him. Do you have peace with God? If not, you can have peace with God right now where you sit by going straight to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I believe in you. I'm putting my faith in your finished work for me. Not myself, not Mid Valley Bible Church, not my Bible reading plan, but you. I trust you. God will instantly and eternally give you peace. And then, my friends, those who have experienced his peace, peace with him, and then peace of him in our hearts, please, with much joy, with many tears, and great rejoicing, let's call others to peace with him. And let's never forget that we bow down and worship again and again and again and again and will for eternity before this wonderful child that we know, that we love, that we worship. Let's pray. Then we're going to sing one more song together to worship our God and Savior. Father, do thank you for your word. Thank you for the precious truth we've looked at in Isaiah. Father, we didn't even plumb the depths of all that it says. Father, may we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may that knowledge then control our hearts, our minds, and therefore our living. Father, thank you for Christ. We stand amazed in his presence. We bow before him in worship. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, born at Bethlehem for us. We pray in his name. Amen.